Welcome to cassette number four, side B. We are going to continue our discussion of the true forces of evangelism with the second force, holiness. And what you're going to hear is a message that I prepared and delivered on this subject about a week ago. And I believe that this will not only present the teaching that you need on this particular point, but it will also be an example of the kind of preaching that you can prepare on this subject, as well as the others, to help motivate your congregation toward evangelistic zeal. Tonight we are going to look at the second force in biblical evangelism. Last week we looked at force number one that God has given you so that you can be effective in your witness for the Lord, and that was the force of prayer. I recommended last week that you target people that you would like to see come to Christ and begin to pray for them regularly. We need to pray for them because of what the Bible tells us is the condition of a lost person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 4, it tells us that, or rather, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, it tells us that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, that would be Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And we need to pray for people that the God of this world, Satan, will be hindered in his activity of blinding so that the light of the gospel will shine through and those who see it will believe. And we can pray specifically that God will save people and that the veil of darkness that keeps lost men loss will be lifted in the case of those that we are praying for. And I think that it does a lot of good to pray specifically for individuals, because that demonstrates that you are trusting God for the salvation of a specific soul, and that targets that person. And it makes the praying for the salvation of people something that is specific and real, as opposed to non-specific and general. I think that if we just pray, Lord, save the whole world, that's a prayer request that God can't answer. Because specifically, God wants to save all men, but we know all are not going to be saved, because we read our Bible and discover that at the end of the time here on earth, as the great white throne judgment occurs, there are going to be many people who are not found written in the book of life and therefore are sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire. So we know that God is not going to save the whole world. So if we pray, God save the whole world, even though God may want to, we'll never see that prayer request answered. But if we get specific and we say, Lord, here's someone that really needs to be saved, I'd like to see this person saved, and you pray specifically for that person, then should God save that person, you have a specific praise item for which you can glorify God. You can specifically bring glory to the name of God for saving the one for whom you prayed. And there is a side benefit to this that leads us into our discussion this evening. If you target someone for your prayer for salvation, what you have done is you have provided yourself with a powerful tool to help you deal with temptation. You might think to yourself, who is it that, if they would get saved, would do a tremendous amount of damage to Satan? Now think of somebody specific that maybe has a lot of talent, maybe a lot of ability, maybe they're very zealous in what they do. They're the kind of individual that they're just gung-ho, all out, full speed ahead. They're always in charge mode. Their favorite word is Geronimo, as they jump out of the airplane. Maybe you know somebody like that. You know somebody that if they would just get saved, what good they could do for the kingdom of God and how much damage they would do for Satan's kingdom. And if you specifically target that person and pray for that person, here's what's going to happen. Save that person and pray for that person only when you are tempted in a certain area where you are often tempted. You know, when you are tempted, the Bible says you're either tempted by the world, the flesh, or the devil. And I think that whether it's the world or the flesh, the devil is ultimately behind it, although he may not specifically be present at every temptation. Certainly the devil is the father of temptations. He's the one that tried to tempt Jesus Christ, you'll recall from the Gospels. And if every time you are tempted to sin, your response to that temptation is to immediately begin praying for the salvation of this individual, that should he get saved, would do damage to Satan's kingdom, I think you will experience a great phenomenon. You know what that is? The temptations will become less regular, and ultimately, they may disappear entirely. Because Satan knows that every time he picks on you, you're going to start praying so that so-and-so gets saved. Now, that does two things. Number one, it will keep you from sin. And number two, it will remind you how powerful prayer is. Because if praying for the salvation of an individual will cause Satan to back off, then you know that prayer is a very powerful tool. Because Satan knows it. And if every time he pricks you, you're going to pray in such a way that he will be greatly harmed, he may leave you alone in a certain area. But all of this will result then in you conquering something that is sinful in your life and finding victory over it by using the force of evangelism, we call prayer, to pray for the salvation of a specific individual. But this then leads us to our second force in evangelism. The one we're going to talk about tonight is the force of holy living. Holiness of life is a powerful force in evangelism. God has told us in the Word that when you live a holy life, people get saved. And the holiness of your life directly, in some divine way, contributes to the salvation of unsaved people. Now, first of all, let's define our term. What do we mean when we say holiness? Or what does holy mean? Now, sometimes the word itself has been given a bad rap, and we kind of shy away from terms that might make us sound rather pious. You know, holy doesn't mean that you're just sitting around with a blank look on your face, hands folded, in this, you know, trance of some sort. I would suggest that's more what false religions or cults get into. That's certainly not Christian. Holy is actually a very energetic term. It's an active term. It means to stay away from sin. That's what holy means. Holy means stay away from sin, or free from sin, or it means that your life is not characterized by sinful practice. A holy life is a life that is staying away from sin. I would suggest to you this evening that you are either holy, you've stayed away from sin, or you're not. You are sinning. And as a Christian, we know that the normal response of a Christian in sin is to confess that sin, ask God to forgive for that sin, and then receive the cleansing from all unrighteousness, which immediately puts you back into a holy condition in a practical sense, and you go on from there and continue to live a holy life. I don't want you to think that we're talking about some kind of sinless perfection when we talk about holiness. We're not talking about some kind of a mystical experience where you have a lot of prayer one day and suddenly you get zapped and from that point on you're incapable of sinning. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about the very simple discipline of staying away from sin and doing so in such a way that while you are away from it, you are holy before God. Now, God certainly wants you to be holy, and that's the norm of Christian living. I think that Christian living could be defined in a number of ways. One way we could define it for our discussion this evening is that the Christian life is a life of holiness interrupted occasionally by sin. That would be a good way, I think, to define the Christian walk. And I would suggest that the more mature you become, the closer to the Lord you become, the more you depend upon the Lord, the less frequent those interruptions by sin become. Always keeping in mind that while we are in this mortal body, as we learn from Romans chapter 7 and 8, we are still subject to sin and to the temptation of it. Even Jesus Christ himself, the perfect man, was subject to the temptation of sin, although he never did sin. He was perfect in every way. And so God wants you to live a holy life, and he wants you to do it specifically wherever you go with whoever you might be with, so that your life then becomes a testimony of the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, therefore he is holy, his character is holy, and when people say that they see Christ in you, what they're really saying is, I see somebody who is staying away from sin. That's what they mean when they say, I see Christ in you. They mean you didn't sin when you had the opportunity to. And that is a testimony. That is a witness. That is a powerful force in evangelism. Now, the holiness of life, of course, is a function of the Holy Spirit that is within you. And it's what God always intended your life to be. Let's take a look at the Old Testament for just a moment. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Here the prophet Ezekiel gives us a prophecy that I believe is a prophecy for New Testament times. And I think it's one of the clearest statements of what New Testament conversion is going to be like. Now, he's talking specifically here to the nation of Israel. And we want to be clear that we're not equating the New Testament church with a spiritualized version of Israel. That's not the case. Israel is always a nation. It's God's chosen nation. The church is a different organization, begun at Pentecost. But I think that here we are given an insight into what the New Testament conversion experience is like and what it will result in and what God's intention for you as a believer will be. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I think what we see here is the cleansing power of a holy God producing holiness in the lives of those that by faith trust in him and receive that new heart. Even in the New Testament, the new heart is a common theme and a common way to talk about the conversion experience when you, by grace through faith, trusted Christ as your Savior. Well, I think if we go to 1 Peter, we will see that Peter picked up on this theme very nicely and used it in his letter to the Jewish Christians and was able to explain to them in very clear terminology what God expected from their life. We'll start in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will look at a couple of verses. Let's start in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Now, let's stop right there. Basically, what he's saying is you don't want to live like you used to live when you were not saved. You were ignorant then of the requirements of God, and so you lived in a way that was not consistent with your new life. And so he then, in verse 15, says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Now, isn't that clear? That's one of the clearest verses on the requirement of holiness in the life of the believer. God is holy, so you be holy. Well, how holy? In all your conduct. That means in everything you do. That means that God wants you to stay away from sin in every possible area of your life. It doesn't mean that God wants you to be holy just while you're at church. It doesn't mean he wants you to be holy just when you're in the youth group activity. It doesn't want you to be holy just when you are visiting with people from the church. No. In all your conduct. That includes everything. Where you work, where you play, where you shop, where you visit. It includes everybody that you relate to. Everybody that comes across your path should notice someone who is living a holy life. And so Peter makes the statement that holiness of life is the requirement for a true child of God and becomes his most effective tool of silent witness of the glory of God in him. I think it's obvious that God requires a holy life. It's almost a point that I feel that I don't need to make such a strong case for. And the reason for that is one thing I have noticed in my dealings with unsaved people, even lost people know exactly how Christians ought to live. Have you ever noticed that? Even lost people. Well, you shouldn't be doing that. You're one of those church people. They know. They know what a holy life is supposed to look like. And many of them are experts at it. Some of them obnoxiously so. They know exactly what you're supposed to be doing and when you're supposed to be doing it and how you're supposed to be doing it and so forth and so on. And so this is something that you as a Christian cannot run away from. You cannot run away from your obligation to stay away from sin. And so God has made it clear that this is a powerful witness. Now, God himself wants you to be holy, because I think that holiness, more than any other characteristic of God, defines who God is. You know, we have a long list of the attributes of God and of the characteristics of God's nature. We all know that God is many things. God is love, God is just, God is pure, God is long-suffering, God is a God who knows all, is all-powerful, is present everywhere. You know, we can recite the litany very easily. But if you were to pick one from that long list of everything that describes God, which one would you pick as God's most outstanding attribute? Or if you could just have one, which one would describe God better than any of the other ones? And I think that holiness has to be the right answer here. Because there are two factors. First of all, God wants you to be holy. And he knows that if you are holy, then you are going to most accurately reflect him. And so God must consider holiness the single attribute that defines him uniquely, more so than any other. But also, I think that when you look at the attributes of God as they are described in Scripture, that holiness stands out as the one and only attribute of God that is often repeated in worship. The other characteristics are not repeated to the extent that the word holy is. I have two examples in the Old Testament. Remember when Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord in the temple and the angels were all going around worshiping? What was their cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. They made a point three times that he was holy. You don't find loving, loving, loving is the Lord. Or my favorite, omnipresent, omnipresent, omnipresent is the Lord. You know, we don't find those because although those are great attributes and unique to God, they are not highlighted as uniquely characteristic of who God is. But holiness, I think, is one that stands out. In Revelation 4:8, when we take a look at the scene in heaven, we find that the same thing is going on. So from time past to time present to time in the future, Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now notice in their little expression here, and in the one in verse 11, "You are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Notice there are many attributes there. There is Almighty, he's all powerful, he's eternal, who was and is to come. He is worthy. He is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. He's the Creator. But none of those are repeated three times. Just holy is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And so I think God is trying to give you a message. And that message is, I am a holy God. Above everything else, I am holy. I think it's also interesting to note, just in passing, that the mythological gods that man created for himself all have, in many instances, some of the characteristics of the true God. The god Mercury attempts to be very rapid, simulating omnipresence. The god of Zeus is powerful, simulating almighty. The god of, it's got a variety of names, Ares and other names of that nature. God of love. But you know, you can't find anywhere in mythology a god who is holy. Man doesn't think in those terms. Man doesn't even make up gods like that. But our God is like that. God is holy. He is a God that is completely and totally without sin, without any hint or admixture of sin that would in any way lessen his ultimate perfection and purity. He is a God that exists in complete and total perfection. He is holy. So that's why God says to you, if you want to look like me, if you want people to say, "I see Christ in your life," what you do is you live a holy life. That's what'll do it. People don't see Christ in you if you are carrying your Bible around. People don't see Christ in you depending on how you're dressed or what your haircut looks like. People don't see Christ in you for any other thing other than your holiness. And that's why holiness is such a powerful force in evangelism. And that's why Satan is always trying to attack you so that your holiness falls into disrepair. Because the minute Satan can mar your holy life, then you become just like all the other sinners. And all the sinners breathe a sigh of relief. Well, I thought that person was something special. Case closed. I'm as good as they are. And then Satan takes a week off. He succeeded. You see, the point here is that when you live a holy life, people will see that God is alive and well in you. And that is what draws people to Christ. You know what Jesus said? That when people see me, they will be drawn to me. And the way that people are going to see Christ is when they see you living a holy life. Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and when His light shines through your holy living, it draws people to Him. It's amazing what a little light can do in a totally dark world. I used to work in a photographic dark room a lot. I had the best job at Ripon College for 4 years. I worked for the college catalog, which meant that I could go wherever I wanted and take whatever pictures I wanted and put them in the college catalog to entice students to come to the college the following year. And it was a great job, and I was kind of self-motivated to do whatever I needed to do. I was the first student in the history of the college to get the job as a freshman and then hold it 4 years. And that was thanks to my very wise high school counselor who said, forget the yearbook. Forget the school paper. Get the job where the money is. So I went and applied for that one and earned enough money to buy all my books for 4 years of college. And if you don't own books, you think, well, you ever bought college books? That's a big deal. And you almost need a bank loan anymore just to buy the textbook. But it was a great job. And in the dark room, it was really dark. I remember when I first started doing things in photography, I was always amazed at how I could go into the dark room, shut the door, and then you literally could see nothing. I put my hand and wave it in front of my face, could see nothing, you know, and I'd do everything. Every once in a while, I had a watch with a luminous dial, and boy, did it shine like a searchlight in there. And it was really dark. I built one in my house that I bought down in Springfield when I moved down there. And when I went in to test it, I shut the door and I just sat in there. And as my eyes began to adjust, I noticed that in the board that I had put over the window, I had sealed the board perfectly. But the board itself had a flaw in it, and there was a little pin-sized hole that after about 5 or 10 minutes, I was able to see, and it got brighter and brighter. And after about a half an hour in that dark room, it really made an abundant amount of light. I was so impressed that just one little pinhole, all it took to fix it was one piece of tape, just right over the hole and it was gone. But one little hole, and a lot of light just poured through in a room that was filled with darkness.
For the remainder of this message, please go to cassette tape number 5, side A. Thank you.